The following message, titled Thirst for God, was based on Psalm 63, verse 1. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, November 24, 2013, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Calvin Walden, pastor of Reformed Baptist Church of Linawee in Adrian, Michigan.
Well, it is again my privilege to introduce our speaker, Pastor Calvin Walden of the Reformed Baptist Church of Linawee in Adrian, Michigan. Brother, thank you for coming and being with us and coming to speak the Word of God to us again.
Well, it's been good to have been with you today, and even a very good afternoon. We had a wonderful time of fellowship, and I appreciate that time that we had together. I was just thinking that if it's another 20 years before I come back here, I'm not sure what shape I will be in 20 years, or if you'll have to wheel me in. But I'm thankful that, again, I have the opportunity to come among you and to open the Word of God. So please take your copies of God's Word and turn to Psalm 63 tonight. Psalm 63. And the focus of our attention this evening will be there in verse 1. Where the psalmist says, O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Will you again pray and ask God to join us and help us as we open the Word of God? Again, our God, we thank you for the opportunity of being able to come together and to consider your Word. And yet we are a people who are very dependent upon you to come and minister unto us through your Word and by the work of your Spirit. Would you do that in our time together, we pray? And may you be glorified and honored in the way in which we respond to your word. For these things we do pray in Christ's name. Amen. In Psalm 37 and verse 4, we are commanded as believers to delight ourselves in the Lord. To delight ourselves in the Lord. One man has written, I know of no other way to triumph over sin long term than to gain a distrust for it because of a superior satisfaction in God. I know of no other way, he says, to triumph over sin long term, except to gain a distrust for it because of a superior satisfaction in God. There are many psalms that express to us that we ought to be a people who truly delight in God. We ought to be a people who are truly passionate and enthusiastic about God. Or as this author has said, we ought to be a people who have a superior satisfaction in God. For example, in Psalm 42, we read those familiar verses, as the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Psalm 34 and verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. Psalm 119 and verse 103. How sweet are thy words to my taste. Yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Psalm 43 and verse 4. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. And upon the lyre I shall praise thee, O God, my God. Psalm 16 and verse 11. Thou wilt make known to me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Over and over again we read in the Psalms of someone who takes delight and has a passion for God. C.S. Lewis has written, God in the Psalms is the all-satisfying object. God in the Psalms is the all-satisfying object. I'm left to wonder how often we as the people of God have a true passion, a true delight in our God. At an oversight meeting not too long ago, one of my family said to me, Pastor, I understand that as believers, we're to have a passion for God, an enthusiasm for God. But I wonder, is that a fantasy or is that a reality? I mean, they were just being honest. Because, as they would say, I don't know that I have such a compassion and such a delight in God like I ought to have. And I think many of us would probably confess the same thing. I mean, people get excited about a lot of things. People have passion about a lot of things. And I suppose if we were to just take time to consider one another's passions, some of us would scratch our head and say, why are they so enthusiastic about that? I mean, I know car buffs. They love cars. You know, the guy you're driving down the street and all of a sudden he hits you. Man, that's a 1954 Fairlane. Blah, you know, and I'm like, how do you know? Well, you can tell by its lights. They look red to me. No, the shape. It's the only year they made that type of light. And you know that? Yeah. I mean, in the state of Michigan, on a Saturday afternoon, they pack in over 110,000 people to watch a football game. Ann Arbor becomes the largest city in Michigan when football's being played there. And those people don't just sit there and say, oh, we're here to enjoy the game. Hope things go well for our team. Man, I mean, they dress, they paint their faces. And they're excited. And pity the poor coach who doesn't win. They're passionate about their football. I, on the other hand, while I'm a missionary in Michigan, grew up in Indiana, and we're passionate about our basketball. The Brooklyn Speedway is not too far from my home. It's NASCAR. And so since we're close to the Michigan Speedway and time trials were on a Saturday, I took my boys and we went to the Michigan Speedway for time trials. That is a completely different climate than I'm used to. These people are passionate about NASCAR. They have these headsets on so they can listen to the pit crews. And they're, I mean, it's a breed all on their own. I mean, I was out of place there. But they were passionate about their NASCAR. We as the people of God should be passionate about our God. For He is far superior to football, basketball, cars, NASCAR, whatever the case might be. And we as the people of God should not be ashamed, but delight in our great God. And I trust it is our prayer that even now, our heart's response would be, that's what I desire. I want to grow in my enthusiasm, in my delight, in my passion, in my satisfaction in my God. And when we come to Psalm 63, that first verse, the psalmist expresses his heartfelt desire. I will earnestly seek my God. He has a passion for his God and knowing his God. And so what I want you to consider with me is two things. First of all, the foundation upon which that passion rests. And secondly, the expression in which that passion comes forth. So first of all, notice with me the foundation upon which that passion rests. Notice what David says. O God, You are my God. And so David sets before us immediately that this expression of passion rests upon the greatness of God. He is taken up with God's greatness because it says, O Elohim. And the term Elohim is a term that describes or expresses the greatness and the glory of God. The name conveys the idea of the creative and governing power of God. It expresses His great power and His sovereignty. It is the same term that is used in Genesis chapter 1 through Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4 some 35 times when speaking of God's power to create. It's interesting to note that in the scriptures, when it speaks of God as Elohim, there is the word great or greatness or awesome that's used at the same time. For example, in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 21, Moses refers to God in this way. When he's instructing the people not to be terrified over other nations. I mean, those nations may be bigger than we are. They may be mightier than we are. But he's seeking to take away their fear. And he does so by saying this. For the Lord, your Elohim, is in your midst, a great and awesome God. This great God is among us. He is a great and awesome God. Now I know we're living in a culture, in a society where everything is awesome. I mean, if you can dribble a basketball and do a circle and come down and slam dunk the ball in the basket, that is awesome. Or if your wife or someone else in your family this week fixes a turkey and she brings it out and sets it, and you smell that, and she cuts it and it's juicy, you'd say, oh, that's awesome. And while the term may be overused in our day and in our culture, the one time that we can say it ought to be used is when we speak about our God. For He is an awesome God. When Moses is exhorting the people to do that which the Lord requires of them in Deuteronomy chapter 10 in verse 17, he says these words, "For the Lord, your Elohim, is the God of gods and the Lord of lords. Great, the mighty, the awesome God who does not show partiality nor takes bribes." He reminds the people that your God is the God of God and the Lord of lords. And he's great and mighty and awesome. He's a great God. In Psalm 104, there is the account of God's rule over all his natural creation. And he says this, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my Elohim, thou art very great, and thou art clothed with splendor and majesty." He's an awesome and great God. And then one other verse. Psalm 145, 1 through 3. Here we read, "I will extol thee, my Elohim, O King, and I will bless thy name forever and ever. Every day I will bless thee, and I will praise thy name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and highly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable." He is a great God. Do you get that point? He is an awesome God. And so here in Psalm 63, when David says, "Oh God," that's where it begins. He's taken up with what a great God we have. And could it be that our enthusiasm for God is waning? Our passion and delight for God isn't what it ought to be because we're not taken up with the greatness of God like we ought to be. Could that be why we're not as passionate about God as we ought to be? Do you see Him as a great God? His greatness is incomprehensible. Look over. We looked at it this morning, but I want you to look at another portion, Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. And as you read through this chapter, and even though we looked at the very end of it this morning, but as you read through this chapter again and again, you see the greatness of our God. Look at verse 12 concerning this God who has measured the water in the hollow of his hand, and marked off the heavens by the span, and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure, and weighed the mountains in the balance. I mean, I look outside. I mean, when we left the church this morning or went down the road a little bit, we turned a corner and I said, we don't have a sight like that in Adrian as I saw the mountain. I mean, you've got a beautiful sight out there. But here the Word of God says, you see that big old mountain? God can just pick that up and put it on a scale and weigh it. I mean, I'm impressed by that. God is far greater than that. God is far greater. Reading on down, look down to verse 15. Behold, the nations are like a drop in the bucket. They are regarded as specks of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. And what a God. I mean, the nations are nothing to him. They're like a drop from a bucket. Just a little drop from the bucket. It's amazing to me how oftentimes these world leaders think that they have it. I mean, they've got it down. They think they're all and mighty. And it wasn't it not too long ago, I remember there was supposed to be some summit between these great leaders. And I remember there was a volcano. I can't remember where it was now, but there was a volcano that had erupted. And the ash coming up kept them from coming together. And it just sort of reminded me that here are these mighty rulers who think they rule over all things and nothing can stop what they plan. And God simply, on a volcano. And all of a sudden, these mighty men can't do anything. What a great God is He. Notice what He says there in verse 17. All the nations are nothing before Him. They are regarded by Him as less than nothing and meaningless. They can't compare to our God. They can't compare to Him. I mean, you could go on through this psalm. Notice verse 23. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely they have been planted, and scarcely they have been sown, and scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, and he merely blows on them, and they wither. And the storm carries them away like stubble. I mean, here are these powerful leaders, the most powerful man in the world, and God simply and blows them away. I mean, there's so much here we could look at. He says, look at verse 22, it is he who sets above the circles of the earth. Its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heaven like a curtain. I love the imagery. There are some things that I'm scared of. A grasshopper is not something that scares me. All right? So if I walk outside one summer day and a grasshopper hops up, you know, I don't panic. Because I know. Listen, all I have to do is... And the Word of God says, that's how God looks upon all the inhabitants of the earth. He's not intimidated by them. He rules over them. They're like grasshoppers. And then it says he stretches out the heaven like a curtain. Now, I can be at times intimidated by a blanket or a sheet. You ever try to fold those things? You know? That's quite a work. But the point isn't that God's intimidated by this curtain. God says, no, I'm not intimidated by those things. I just stretch it out like it's a blanket. I'm greater than any of those things. To whom will you compare me, he says in verse 25. To whom will you liken me? There is no one my equal. And then look there at verse 26. Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these stars, the one who leads forth their hosts by number. He calls them by name. He says, look up in the sky. See all those stars? See those stars? Someone has said, and again, I'm not a scientist or anything like that, but I've read that there are 100 billion galaxies. And each one contains 100 billion stars. So 100 billion times 100 billion. And he knows them all by name. That fascinates me, you know? I have a hard time remembering 5 names. And he says, oh, there's that one there and that one. He knows them all. What a great God we serve. What a great God we serve. And in Jeremiah 10, verses 6 and 7, it says, there is no God like you, O Lord. Did you ever feel that way? There is no God like you, O Lord. You are great, and great is your name in might. There is no God, no God like you. Now, going back to Psalm 63, we see the foundation upon which this great passion and enthusiasm and delight in God is built. This is on our great God, O God. But notice David says this, you are my God. You are my God. It's the same terminology that Christ uses on the cross. My God, my God. And the psalmist can say of God, you are my God. And what he's expressing here isn't simply some relationship, but he's expressing an aspect of truth. This is reality. You are my God. This great God is my God. Do you know God as your God? Are you able to say that this great God is my God? May God help us to be a people who see God as Elohim, my great God. Well, that's the foundation upon which this enthusiasm and passion and delight for God is built. But now, secondly, notice with me the expression that is manifested in the life of David as he thinks and ponders his delight in God. And there are 3 things I would have you note with me. First of all, he says, I shall seek you earnestly. I shall seek you earnestly. And this points to the reality that for David, God was a treasured priority. God was a treasured priority in his life. The word seek, I shall seek, is a word that carries with it the idea of searching for something of value or searching for something you greatly desire. It's not a matter of saying, you know, where did I lay my sweater? I don't see it. I'll look at it later. Look for it later. But this is someone who says, no, I must find this. And I want to search for it. Because it's something I greatly desire. I'm reminded of the parable of the pearl in Matthew 13. Where the merchant is dissatisfied with the pearls he has been able to obtain up to this point. And he wants the very best pearl. And therefore, he searches for that pearl. He looks diligently for that pearl. And when his search is successful, when he finds that pearl that he has desired above everything else, what does he do? He sells all that he had obtained until then. Sells it all. Why? Because he wanted that pearl above anything else. He treasured that pearl. And so it was a priority to obtain it. Well, here David is saying, I'm seeking earnestly for God. He's the treasure that I desire. And I will seek Him earnestly. Some translations say early. I will seek Him early. Charles Spurgeon says, he who truly longs for God longs for Him now. I will seek Him early. Schenck, in his commentary on the Psalms, outlines this seeking for God early this way. He says there are three aspects to seeking God early or earnestly. First of all, it is early with respect to life. Even in my youth, I want to seek God. You children, you young people, what is it that you're really pursuing? I mean, above everything else. Some of you may be thinking, college. I mean, that's coming up. College is coming soon. I must pursue that diligently. For some of you, you may be pursuing other things. But here, David seems to indicate, yes, even you children. He's not excluding you. He's not saying, you just sit here and let me speak to the adults. But he's saying, even in your youth, even while you're a young man, before you get to the age of Pastor Walden, don't wait for that. Seek Him now. Even in your youth, remember the Creator in the days of your youth. Children and young people, I plead with you to seek after God now. Make that the treasure of your life. So that if you become the president of some corporation, while that may be a wonderful destiny to be president of some corporation, fly around on jet planes, yet, you know, there's something I treasure even more. To know God. To know God. A friend of mine down in Charleston, South Carolina, he's now with the Lord. He's the only man I know that won years ago. Sears used to have this sweepstakes, you know? And he won Zsa Zsa Gabor's Rolls Royce. And they flew him from South Carolina to California to have dinner with Zsa Zsa. And then he was going to get her Rolls Royce and have it shipped back to Charleston. I drove Zsa Zsa Gabor's Rolls Royce very carefully, but I drove it. He was telling me that when he sat down to have dinner with Zsa Zsa Gabor, she looked at him, and only in the way those sisters would do it, and say, darling, is this not the most exciting thing that's ever happened to you? And in his southern drawl, he looked at her and said, no, ma'am, it isn't. And she was, what? You've had something more exciting than winning my Rolls Royce? And he looked at her and said, yes, ma'am. When I came to know God, When I came to know God, that was the most exciting thing that ever happened to me. I have no idea what she said in response to that. But he was saying to her, more than I would ever treasure this Rolls Royce, I treasure my God. And young people, I pray that that's your desire. Even in your youth, that you will treasure God. So it speaks of early with respect to life. And then he says, Mr. Shank says, it speaks to early with respect to diligence. Diligence. It's a priority in your life. It's a priority to you. Seeking first the kingdom of God. Seeking first His kingdom above everything else. It is my number one priority. While there are other things in my life that are important, this takes top billing. To know and delight in God Almighty. But then thirdly, he says, not only is it early with respect to life and early with respect to diligence, but also he says early with respect to enthusiasm. What you're really passionate about. There's nothing that excites you more than God Almighty. I don't know how many of us can say that, but that's what David's calling us to. To get excited about God more than anything else. And I asked the question that that couple asked me, is that a fantasy or can that be a reality? And David seems to indicate that ought to be a reality. As the people of God, that we're more enthusiastic about Him. I thought it was ironic that last week we had those big storms that went through Illinois and Indiana and Michigan. And last Sunday night, I was amazed. They were telling me that in Chicago, there were people in the stands, thousands of people in the stands to watch the Chicago Bears play as the storm is going through. And they had to get them out of that stadium. I had people calling me last Sunday night and say, are we having church? Now, we ended up not having church because I didn't want to put, well, there were tornadoes and everything else, and we decided to call it off. But I thought, what a contrast, though. We'll fill a football stadium even if we get hit by a tornado, but church? Really? And so, I mean, I'm not saying we did something bad by calling off church last week. I'm just saying, what a contrast. You know? Is knowing and delighting and having a passion for God a treasured priority? I will seek you earnestly. But notice the second expression. He says, my soul thirst for thee. My soul thirst for thee. And here, I titled this, it expresses a sincere longing. It is an honest longing of my heart. Thirst is that longing for that which is essential for life. That's what thirst is. It's a longing for that which is absolutely essential for life. Do we have a longing for God? But notice where that longing is found. He says, my soul thirsts for God. In other words, that inward part that is invisible to the eye, that part of me that only God sees, there I long for God. It's not simply a show that I put on for everyone to see. The longing of my heart, and I don't see your heart, I don't see your soul, you don't see my heart, you don't see my soul, only God does, but does He find within me a real sincere longing to know God and to delight in Him? John Calvin makes a very interesting comment. He says, there are some people who are religious on the exterior, but they lack true knowledge, a true saving knowledge of God. And the closer they are to religious ceremonies, the more spiritual they feel, and the more they seem to long after God. But remove them from those religious ceremonies, and their zeal for God vanishes. So there are some people, he says, man, we come to church, we can look good, and we look as though we have a longing for God, but we leave here, and that zeal's gone. That zeal isn't there. But David says, my soul. You see, it is believed that this psalm was written when David was on the run from Absalom. And therefore, he was separated from the religious ceremonies of Jerusalem. He wasn't able to participate in those ceremonies because he's out on the run. But even in the midst of not being able to be a part of those ceremonies in Jerusalem, he still says, my heart longs for God. It's true that there are certain things that no one else knows about us except God, because they're inward. Remember what God told Samuel when he was looking for a king to replace Saul, and he goes to Jesse's house, and the oldest son comes in, and Samuel's very impressed. Look at this guy. This must be it. I mean, look at him. He's meant to be the king. Oh, there's no doubt. Look at him. And what does God say to him? Ah, you're looking on the exterior. I know the heart. I know the heart. And I have rejected him. For God sees what man can't see. And so, you know, it's wonderful to be with you. And I appreciate that you're attentive to the Word of God. And when I leave here, I'll say, you know, those people at Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church seem to have a hunger for God. But would it be that there would be someone here who would say, yeah, I put on the show good, don't I? But my heart is a totally different thing. My heart is totally different. And therefore, it leads us to cry out with the psalmist in Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. Lord, you know my heart. Is there a sincere longing for this great God in the heart, in the soul? Or can we put on a, you know, I do. I know how to play church. I can play church with the best. You know, I know when we're supposed to stand up and when we're supposed to sit down. I know where we're supposed to have a prayer, and I know that we all know how to play church well. But I trust and I pray that we're not just playing church, but being here tonight is truly an expression of my soul's sincere desire to delight in my great God. And so David says, the expression of my passion for God is a treasured priority. It's a sincere longing of my heart. But then finally, notice what he says. My flesh yearns for thee. My flesh yearns for thee. Here we see David expressing a disciplined pursuit. A disciplined pursuit. You see, oftentimes in the Word of God, when soul and flesh are used together, it refers to the whole of man. His whole being. And what David is saying here, I long for God as a whole being. Not only does my flesh, my soul long for God, but even my flesh, this tent that I live in, even my body yearns for God. And I believe that what David is expressing here is that I recognize that if I'm going to be taken up with God, then I need to discipline myself to pursue Him. And I will take steps to pursue Him. So how does that happen? We get in God's Word. We commune with our God. We come to the house of God and meet with God's people and hear His word proclaimed. We use the blessed means of grace that God has given to us. Now, I don't expect anyone to fall out of their seats and say, "Wow, where did Pastor Walden come up with that?" I imagine most of you have heard it and you've known it. But oftentimes we just need to be reminded that godliness and holiness and a passion for God isn't just zapped in us automatically. But we've got to discipline ourselves. That takes work. But if we're going to have a passion for God, then we need to be people who are in the Word of God, reading God's Word, meditating upon God's Word, memorizing God's Word, doing God's Word. Could it be that we lack passion for God because we just haven't spent any time with God? I mean, oftentimes when a husband and wife comes and they say, "Well, you know, things are just falling apart in our relationship. We're drawn apart from each other." And you say, "Well, how much time do you spend together?" "Well, we're just so busy, we don't have any time together." Could that be a reason the relationship's falling apart? Well, so it is with God. Why don't I have enthusiasm for God? Could it be that I'm neglecting the means that He's given to me to grow in my passion and enthusiasm for God? Could it be that we're neglecting what we might call those very elementary steps that most of us are familiar with? Of praying. Praying is a difficult exercise. At least I'll confess it is. To spend time and alone with God and communing with Him. But I need to. Paul tells Timothy, listen, refuse profane and old wise fables and exercise yourself unto godliness. Discipline yourself unto godliness. We become sloppy with regard to our church attendance. Not a priority. And yet here, you have faithful men who will open the Word of God and teach you from God's Word. And we ought to long to sit under that and worship God together corporately, for that is a means God uses to give me a greater passion and enthusiasm for God. So David tells us, this ought to be a reality. But it will only be a reality if it is a treasured priority, a sincere longing, and a disciplined pursuit. And so the challenge that I set before all of us, including myself, is this. Listen, do you really want an enthusiasm and a delighting in God? Do you want to be taken up with God and who He is? Then may you seek Him earnestly. May your soul long for Him. And may your flesh yearn for Him. That we might be a people. We were speaking this afternoon. It was interesting that a couple times in our discussion about the grace of God operative in our lives, a couple said, "Listen, you know what? I saw in other people something I wanted." And God used that to bring me unto Himself. What a marvelous testimony. I couldn't help but sit there and wonder, I wonder if people look at me and say, I want what he has. And if they did that, they wouldn't be talking about my bank account. I know that. But I want what he has. And to find out it's all built around a passion for our great God. I pray that the Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church and the Reformed Baptist Church of Lenawee will be a people who have a great passion and enthusiasm for our God, so that the people of this community and the people back home in our community would look at this church and say, I want what they have. I want that. And that we would affect our community in that way for the glory of God. Let's pray. Again, our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for who you are. And we would confess that we have not loved you as we ought. We've not been as passionate for you and your kingdom as we are. Forgive us and help us to grow in these areas. Father, we pray that tonight you will use it in our lives to stir us up all the more to be a people who have a great thirst for our God. And we'll give you the glory in your working in our lives to that end, as we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.